Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to try to complete the 10th chapter of this great gospel. And I think it's time again to reiterate what the Apostle John himself wrote was his purpose in composing his gospel. If we can say that the background of all of chapter 10 has been Jesus' miraculous healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, and now knowing that the next chapter gives us the account of his, we might say, even greater work of raising Lazarus from the dead, then John's stated purpose will serve well as an introduction to this last portion of chapter 10. In verse 30 of chapter 20, John wrote, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, we've read that verse often enough, and when you do that, you run the risk that you're not listening anymore. But this is a very important thing. This wonderful and somewhat ironical thing about the verses we'll read this morning is that it is Jesus himself who, in the face of these aggressive enemies roiling in rage and with stones in their hands ready to stone him to death for his most explicit claim to deity yet, it's Jesus himself who offers his own tender plea to believe in him so that they might have life by believing in him. True, he had just told them that they did not believe because they were not his sheep, but still, Jesus preaches the gospel to them. And part of the irony, surely, is that he does so to those of whom he has already surmised that they are not the chosen of God. And there are principles of evangelism and witness found in his behavior, which I hope we'll see in clearer relief as we resume our study this morning. Who is Jesus? Well, he has given clear witness to who he is. But if one cannot accept what he says about himself, then we should at least examine the evidence of what he has done. And so we're going to pick up our reading with verse 31 and the Jews' reaction to the shattering statement the Lord has just made in verse 30 when he concluded, "I and the Father are one," using, as we pointed out last week, the neuter pronoun, "one thing," as a way of communicating not that they are one in person, as if to say that Jesus is really just a manifestation of God on earth, but they are two persons, both sharing in one divine essence. They are each individual persons of the one unified God. He was claiming to be equal with God, and the Jews understood him correctly. So let's begin reading in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there." For the Jews, blasphemy was a capital offense. The penalty for it, according to the law of Moses, was to be stoned. This is how Leviticus 24:16 reads, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Now, it's true that such punishment was supposed to be carried out in the wake of due process after a proper judicial sentence had been pronounced, but that was a difficult argument to make within the constraints of the Roman authorities, who had carved out capital punishment to be at their prerogative only. Think only of that scene in John chapter 18 in Pilate's court, when Pilate turned Jesus back over to the Jews and said, "You judge him yourself." And their response to his is that they couldn't put anyone to death. They weren't permitted to put anyone to death. And besides, the Romans had, as you know, they much preferred crucifixion to alternative methods. But occasionally, emotions boiled over and mob rule prevailed. You see that later in the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that they shouted him down at their meeting of their Sanhedrin, overpowered him, dragged him out of the city to stone him. That was a lynching. And so here, so incensed were they by what Jesus had said, John tells us, they picked up stones again to stone him. And by that little word again, John must have been referring to the scene at the end of chapter 8, where significantly Jesus had made a very similar type declaration of deity. You remember he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And there in chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him. But here they are again in the temple precinct, specifically Solomon's portico, and there would not have been any stones necessarily lying around. And so the sense of what John says is they went to pick up stones, probably at that portion of where the temple was being reconstructed. And that explains how Jesus was able to make the argument that follows without dodging, so to speak, the immediate onslaught of rocks and stones. But we don't want to miss the point. Today people like to make the claim that Jesus never made the claim that he was God. Well, the Jews who heard him on this day would definitely argue otherwise. And so the Lord offers his first defense, verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Now, this is kind of an argument in reverse. Jesus doesn't deny anything, certainly not about what he had said. He doesn't say, for example, "Look, you're misunderstanding me. I never said I was God." Remember, that's the kind of thing that Paul and Barnabas said in Lystra when they had performed this amazing miracle, and all the people there in Lystra immediately assumed these men are gods. And in response, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes, you remember, and cried out, "Hey, look, we're just like you. We're flesh and blood just like you are." Well, Jesus didn't do anything like that. Instead, he kept up the same argument. I say that because that word he uses in verse 32, describing his works, good, that's the same word for good that he used when he called himself the Good Shepherd. So he hasn't quite left that argument. He hasn't quite departed from that motif. That little word, good, is used only five times in the whole Gospel of John, and all of them occur in this chapter. And as we said, it suggests a kind of powerful, noble, moral excellence. And then when he asks, "For which of them are you stoning me?" he means something like, "For what kind of?" In other words, was it because of the quality of the powerful, noble, and truly beautiful deeds I accomplished, which, as I've said repeatedly, are only those which are from the Father, and therefore they are God the Father's works, is it for those that you're seeking to stone me? This is an aphorism. We generally think it wise to wait before we judge someone to see what he or she can do. Well, the waiting was over. They had seen what he could do. They had no doubts about the miracle that he performed on the blind man. They had searched that out to the nth degree. Go back and read chapter 9. They ferreted that out. Everybody knew about the many healings and other miracles that Jesus had performed. His words were backed up by his works. You've seen the good works from the Father. Is it because of the noble nature of those works that you're seeking to stone me? But the Jews answer him in verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They didn't care what he had done. For them, what he said was far more important. And it is clear that that was why they had come to this point. Now think with me. Back in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said in 5:17 something that sounded rather innocuous, but the Jews, when they heard it, they knew otherwise. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And John tells us back in chapter 5 that for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Then, in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." A curious statement to some, but the Jews knew what he was saying. And John says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. And now here in our passage this morning, Jesus has said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And the Jews say straight out what they think. They regarded him as a mere man who either was deluded or else worse, was intentionally making himself out to be someone he knew he wasn't. "Being a mere man," they said, "you make yourself out to be God." And again, we see the irony of it all throughout this gospel. Jesus never made himself out to be anyone at all. It was the Father who had sent him into the world to say not one thing that the Father had not told him to say, and to do not one thing that the Father had not told him to do. And the further irony, as one of the old commentators put it, was that in reality, the opposite was true. He, being God, made himself out to be man. What they claimed was the exact opposite of the truth. Well, as the saying goes, no good deed ever goes unpunished. Jesus had shown them many good deeds from the Father, and so now he has asked them, "Do you now stone me?" His miracles had, in fact, elicited from them their most bitter hostility. But the Lord defended himself again, beginning in verse 34. And we should probably note here a kind of structure to this passage that I haven't really drawn to your attention up to this time, this interaction taking place on Solomon's porch. It's that in the first half of the passage, if you look there, the question has to do with whether Jesus is the Christ, whether he's the Messiah. The Jews ask him first in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." But now, as their argument has elevated, Jesus is taking it a step further. He is continuously in this book, as John has reported it, referring to God as his Father. He has continually been talking about how God, his Father, had sent him into the world. And now in verse 36, he says explicitly what he has previously said implicitly, especially back in chapter 5, "I am the Son of God." So he's the Christ, he is the Son of God. But as he so consistently did, notice this, he offered as the basis for his defense the Scriptures. He pointed to the Scriptures. They are to him the inviolable witness. They speak of him, they support him, and in this particular case, they even support him in what we might call their minutiae. He answered them, John says in verse 34, "Has it not been written in your law?" And by law, he meant the Scriptures as a whole, the law and the prophets. And his point in calling it your law, why did he call God's word your law to the Jews? It's because the law was what they themselves considered to be their authoritative resource. For the Jews, the Scriptures, the law and the prophets, the law was their Bible, like it is for us. And so he says it's your law. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And the quotation you may have noticed is from Psalm 82:6, and you'll be forgiven if you had to look that up, because it is not a scripture that a great many of you, I suspect, have probably studied in any great detail. Jesus didn't quote from Psalm 110. He didn't quote from, let's peel off our favorite psalms. He didn't quote from Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 or Psalm 8 or Psalm 16. He didn't quote from Psalm 139. Some of these psalms that you're hearing, oh yeah, I love that psalm. I love that psalm. You get my drift. Psalm 82 is just not a psalm that is particularly noteworthy. And by that, I quickly add, I don't mean to detract from the scriptures at all. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 that not the smallest letter or stroke of the scriptures would pass away, except they would all be accomplished. And here in our passage, he hastens to add to his challenge of them that the scriptures cannot be broken. But Psalm 82 is not a prominent passage of the Old Testament. It's a psalm of Asaph. If you go back and look at it, and we're not going to here in the class, it's a psalm of Asaph. And in the psalm, he castigates, here it is, the judges of Israel for their failure to judge righteously. It's a psalm about the judges of Israel. And he concludes the psalm by addressing them in this way in verse 6 of Psalm 82. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Without going into the psalm too much, because I don't think the Lord's mention of it really had to do so much with the meaning of the psalm as Asaph's conferring upon the judges the status of gods. He called them gods in the sense that they were emissaries of God in their role as judges. They acted in God's place in that role as being judges of the people, or at least they were supposed to have. Remember, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verse 4, made the observation that the rulers that God puts in place are to be ministers of God for good. They're supposed to be an extension of God. They're God's representatives. But these were ignoble judges, not becoming such a status. Therefore, their end would be ignoble. And so the Lord's point was that if the psalmist could call such men as these gods, what dark ignorance was it that would have these opponents of his now say that he was blaspheming because he said he was the son of God? The key thing to note is the contrast between the evil judges of Psalm 82 and his own description now of himself as, quote, him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. It is what we have here undeniably, an a fortiori argument from the lesser to the greater. If the scriptures can refer to judges such as these as gods, then what perversion would cause you now to object that one far greater than them has identified himself as the Son of God? And so it's important we see it's a risk in reading this that we think that Jesus is playing a little tricky game here. He's playing gotcha with them. So like people like to do with the Bible, you know, they see, this is in the Bible. See, that's not what he was doing. Jesus didn't traffic in those kind of gotcha arguments. Everything that Jesus uttered had divine intent. When he asked the woman at the well about her husband, and she replied that she had no husband, he wasn't trying to gain some kind of rhetorical advantage over her, and neither is he here. There he was leading the Samaritan woman to come to grips with her sin and of his omniscience. Here he is dead serious in laying out before the Jews their obtuseness. Their blindness was preventing them from seeing the great difference between Jesus and other ministers whom God had commissioned. Now, William Hendrickson has a very good commentary, as some of you know, on the Gospel of John. And in this section, he identified four differences that the Jews should have recognized. So they summarize very succinctly kind of what the Jews should have understood, so I'm going to borrow this from him. But first, the Word of God in written form had come to the judges. That's what the Lord says in verse 35. But Jesus is himself in his very person the Word of God. That's what the prologue says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Secondly, the judges were born just like other men, but Jesus was sent into the world. Third, the judges were sons of God in a derivative kind of way, but Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And then finally, the judges received an important, but compared with Jesus, inferior task. But Jesus, he says, about himself, was sanctified. He was set apart and qualified and sent into the world to be our Savior, not just a frail human judge. What we know from the Bible, if you read it enough, is that all the judges of the Old Covenant, all the priests, all the prophets, they all served merely to point to the one who was the perfect judge, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, and who was standing before them this very day. And that was the point that Jesus was making. Well, I want to say something about that little clause in verse 25 that the Lord inserted in verse 35, excuse me, that the Lord inserted in his reply. My translation has it in parentheses, and the scriptures cannot be broken. What that means is that the scripture can't be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. It's an important verse to support the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Bible. Warfield treated this text in his really seminal work on the inspiration and authority of the Bible. I mention that because I know several of you have read some of that. If Jesus said that the scripture cannot be broken, then to say the least, we should be wary of those who are continually rising up generation after generation to say that, oh no, the scripture can be broken. They can be broken by suggesting their propositions are not true, but biased and dated. They can be broken by suggesting they're couched in mythological language and they're not intended to convey historical or scientific truth. They can be broken by telling us they are the made-up superstitions of conspirators who were so weak they needed fairy tales to give their life meaning. But Jesus Christ had a higher view of this book that we hold in our hands today. He said not the smallest letter or stroke would pass away until the entire corpus would be fulfilled. He said continually over and over that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And now he has offered up what Leon Morris called a rather run-of-the-mill passage, Psalm 82, and laid all his emphasis on one little bitty word, God's. That's what he rested his argument upon. It could almost be called a trivial passage, except that Jesus demanded that it was not trivial at all. I suppose one may believe anything he wishes about the Bible. That's been going on forever. But it would be wrong to say that Jesus had anything less than a completely comprehensive theology of the Bible that encompassed its total reliability, its inerrant composition, and its absolute adequacy, its absolute sufficiency for all that we need in life. But now you notice in verse 37 that Jesus moves from an argument based on words to one grounded in deeds. It's an invitation to the Jews, if they're simply unable to believe what he has said, to believe his words, to at least examine what he has done and to believe. So verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, this is a bit of a reiteration of what he said earlier. We looked at it last week. in verse 25, Jesus said, "The works I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So it's not necessary that we dawdle here. He presents them a simple alternative. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. That's simple enough. But if I do them, and you know that I do, then even if you don't believe me, believe the works. And it's important that they do that, he says, so that they might obtain some very important knowledge, that they will come to know and keep on knowing the truth of what he has said before continuously over and over again, but summarized in such blatant form in verse 30, that he and the Father are one. The Father is in him, and he is in the Father. The Father knows him, and he knows the Father. The picture is of complete union of essence, which manifests itself in complete union of purpose and will. Now, that's a deep thought, and we could ponder that over and over again and have study groups about it, but it requires some meditation. It requires some time spent in God's Word, pondering the things that Jesus said about his relationship with God the Father. But we don't want to overlook what the Lord is saying. He's saying, if you have trouble understanding that relationship, if you have trouble with the Trinity, for example, come to learn who Jesus is by examining all that he did. Notice again and again his majestic authority and power, his love and compassion. See how different he is from you and me, crippled by selfishness, crippled by all the various weaknesses that are manifest in this room. Look how totally he sacrifices his own interests for the interests of his people. Who can make the lame walk? Who can make the blind see? Who can give life to the dead? Jesus can. And he did. One of the great speeches George Washington made was on the occasion of a meeting with his officers at a critical juncture in the Revolutionary War. Word had come to some of them that the government of the newly formed United States was broke, and the Congress would be unable to meet its obligations to pay its soldiers for their service, and the army would have to make its living off the land, and they would not even be able to make it up to the soldiers when peace finally came, and there was insurrection brewing in the officer corps. And so a large group began planning to take matters into their own hands by turning to the individual state legislatures to force them to come up with what was necessary to tend to their needs. And so the nature of this new republic was at stake. Would it be civilian-led or would it be military-led? And so when they drew up together, these officers in secret, to make out their plans, General Washington unexpectedly showed up at their meeting. And I can't read the entire speech that he gave them, but this is the important part. He said, "If my conduct heretofore has not evinced to you that I have been a faithful friend to the army, my declaration of it at this time would be equally unavailing and improper." And then he began to detail, to draw their attention to his conduct as their devoted advocate. "But as I was among the first who embarked in the cause of our common country, as I have never left your side one moment except when called from you on public duty, as I have been the constant companion and witness of our distresses and not among the last to feel and acknowledge your merits, as I have ever considered my own military reputation as inseparably connected with that as of the army, as my heart has ever expanded with joy when I've heard its praises and my indignation has arisen when the mouth of detraction has been opened against it, it can scarcely be supposed at this late stage of the war that I am indifferent to its interests." It can scarcely be supposed. That's the same sort of appeal the Lord now makes. "Examine my works," he says, "and it can scarcely be supposed that you will not come to believe that what I have been saying is true. And Washington's speech went on for a while more when at the conclusion he drew a letter out of his pocket and he began trying to read it, but he only squinted at it. He was unable to read it until finally he groped into his waistcoat and he drew out what no one had ever seen him draw out before. The soldiers were stunned to see him required to put on glasses to read. And the great general apologized, "Gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country." And with that, the officers were in tears. They looked with love at the commander who had led them so far, so long, and soon a vote was taken in which they simply decided to turn the matter over to Washington, their leader. It could scarcely be supposed that he would not be their willing and very able advocate. Well, I read that this week, earlier in the week, and that last part reminded me of the scene at the foot of the cross where the centurion had witnessed surely Jesus' greatest work. He saw him take his dying breath and he said, "Truly, this man was the Savior of the world." It was the Lord's greatest work. The centurion had seen it with his own eyes and he believed in him. But on Solomon's porch this day, these Jewish opponents of his were simply unable to believe. They were firm in their unbelief. John writes in verse 39 that they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Jesus' hour had not yet come. Now, I'm going to say something about the last verses here of chapter 10, but first, isn't it interesting that right after Jesus had told the Jews in verse 25 that they were not believing because they were not his sheep, right after that, he offers them this very earnest and even tender appeal. "Even if you don't believe me, at least believe the works so that you may come to know and understand who I really am." The Lord Jesus, understanding that there was such a thing as God's elect, that the Father had given to him a particular flock of sheep whom God would irresistibly draw to himself, did not prevent Jesus from offering those who are not his sheep an invitation such as this. And the invitation was in substance an appeal to attend to the evidence. Now, in their spiritual blindness, they couldn't accept the evidence, couldn't accept the proof for who he is, yet Jesus offered them the evidence. But we're not like Jesus. We don't know who are sheep and who are not sheep. We don't know who are the elect and who are not the elect. We simply don't know that. But his command to us is to go out and make disciples. His command to us is to be witnesses, to be the light of the world, to let our light shine, to preach the gospel as we go about our lives. And I do know that God will bring all his sheep into his fold without regard to my relative obedience or disobedience to him, but I know my responsibility. My responsibility is to do exactly as Jesus did. As we follow in his steps, I think we may do it too in the same manner as him, setting forth the good news and giving the evidence for its truth. Whether you call this evidentialism as opposed to presuppositionalism, or whether you consider yourself a follower of people like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, or maybe you think you're a follower of Cornelius Van Til, it seems to me there's good place for the evidence for Christ in our evangelism. Isn't that what we ought to be doing in some form or fashion when we practice apologetics, when we make a defense for our faith? Well, I've summarized these last verses of the great 10th chapter of John as a timely remove from Jerusalem to Perea. John says that Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And that was the region of Perea. There's some debate about that, but it's a scholarly debate. I think he went at some distance. He was in Perea, Bethany beyond the Jordan, not the Bethany that he would eventually come to. But that didn't mean the end, of course, of his influence. People sought him out. And John says that they found that everything that John the Baptist had said about him was true, and many of them believed on him there in Perea. In Jerusalem, the place where we might have thought he would have been well received, they tried to stone him. Now in this far-flung outpost, people believed in him. God's ways are not our ways. You got the sophisticates. Surely they'll understand, but it's the unsophisticates that don't understand. You got the educated people, they're smart enough to get this, but it's the ones generally that weren't educated who believe. You got the urbanites, you got the rural people believe. God's ways are not our ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to accept these things, because we confess that we're just like these Jews this day on the portico of Solomon, simply unable to believe the things, the truth about Jesus. Even as we would come to ascertain his great works that he did, we would not accept them. Were it not that you have drawn us to you, thank you for doing that. Thank you for loving us. Lord, will you strengthen us, sanctify us, set us apart that we might walk in our Savior's steps and proclaim faithfully the good news about him in the way that he did, using the scriptures, telling people who he is, what he said, and what he did, and trusting that you will accomplish your perfect will in our evangelism, in our disciple-making. Your will be done to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.